Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you are here and that you are a God who speaks. We pray now that we would be a people who listen and are transformed by your presence with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as most of you know, I am regularly involved with a lot of our local schools as part of my role here in Swanage. And if you go into schools much doing collective worship, that's assembly in old money, if you go in doing collective worship, you will frequently come across the concept of making the world a better place. It seems to be a big theme and a phrase that you'll frequently hear children saying. It's clearly a goal that's been articulated to them, and no doubt a good one. Who wouldn't want the next generation to try and make the world a better place than it is? But does it work as a strapline for life, I wonder? Interesting. Now, last Tuesday, I had the opportunity to join Corfe Castle School for the first part of an exploration day on humanism. Now, just to be clear, this is a church school providing a distinctively Christian education, but as part of it, they recognise that our young people need to better understand the world in which they live. And so they have an occasional programme where they explore all sorts of different things. And this one was about humanism. And so there was a lady from the Humanist Society who did collective worship at the beginning of the day, where she explained what a humanist was. Now, I'm not going to go into everything she said, all to the bits where I desperately wanted to interrupt, but I was really good. But one of the things that she talked about was how humanists base their beliefs on the golden rule: do for others as you would like them to do for you. Obviously, we know that as the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 and Luke 6. But it's also found in the teachings of every other world religion as well, in various different forms, and even in some older Egyptian writing, which was the version that she quoted. And for humanists, being happy was what mattered most in life. And so we should seek our own happiness and do what we can to make other people happy. And as she explained what it meant for her to be a humanist, it was just quite interesting how often she likened the activities of the humanist society that she was a part of to the activities of Christians and the church. She was keen to share with the children how they work with food banks and that kind of thing. It was all about doing kind things to make other people happy. And she didn't feel like she needed the concept of God to motivate her to do that. Now, in many ways, that's great, isn't it? Who's going to argue with a whole host of people who want to do kind things? But I was left with some big questions that I really wanted to ask. How does this philosophy work when you're in abject poverty, or facing intense persecution, or when somebody you love is suffering really deeply, or when your home is bombed? How does it kind of work in those more complicated situations? Or when the society that you live in says that your gender can't vote, or says that thinks very, very differently to how you do? I did wonder, aside, if this philosophy only worked in the West because we already live in a post-Christian society where our culture is based on Christian values, whether we realise it or not. All very interesting, you may say, or maybe not. But what exactly has this got to do with our passage in Philippians? Good question. Bear with me. But just for clarity, we're spending a couple of weeks looking at this chapter of Philippians 3 to give some context for the verse of the year, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. To remind you, it was verse 13 and the end of verse 13 and verse 14. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If you want to follow along in the Bibles that are around, there are some around the seats. If you want to turn to it, there are some more over there. I think it's on page 1180, Philippians chapter 3, or do call it up on a phone or something if you'd like to as we go through. Now, it's really easy to read a verse in the Bible without taking much note of the context. But the Bible is not just a book of quotes. It isn't just a handbook that we turn to when we want to turn to the chapter on living well or motivational sayings to keep us going, when we just need the right phrase. This is a historical record of God's dealings with his people across a couple of thousand years. And each part's written by a particular author to a particular person or group of people with a particular purpose in mind. And while God can and does speak to us through his word without us necessarily knowing all those things, we greatly increase the likelihood of receiving the full riches of God's word when we understand more about the section that we're reading and what the author had in mind when he wrote it. And our verses for this year, if you read them on their own, are very powerful in themselves, aren't they? Forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I wonder if it makes you feel a little bit tired just reading those words of straining and pressing forwards. Because there's huge energy in those words, isn't there, as I said before. Paul is using this image of a race as a metaphor for the Christian life. Forget what's happened before, press on, give everything as you move forwards to claim the prize. However, the danger of reading these verses on their own is that you can get sucked into a performance mindset, where what matters is that we try really hard and we really work for that prize which God has set before us. We need to try our hardest, do our best, and then we'll be accepted. And this is very much the background from which the Apostle Paul has come from and into which he speaks in the beginning half of this chapter. Here's a man whose very life oozed religious privilege. He talks about it here in verses 4 to 6 of this chapter. He was born into a good Jewish family who kept all the demands of the Old Testament law. He'd been educated under the best, the Eton of his day, so to speak. He'd joined then the sect of the Pharisees, the group that was completely committed to meticulously keeping every single Old Testament law and a good deal of rabbinic extras as well. Apparently, in New Testament times, the Pharisees were committed to keeping 613 specific laws. And there were 365 specific do-nots. That's great, isn't it? A do-not for every day of the year. Fantastic. And 248 positive commands. And Paul was extremely zealous to prove just what a good and faithful Jew he was. If you look at Acts 6 to 9, those chapters, you'll discover what great lengths he went to try and stamp out this new Jewish sect that was taking ground. He was a high-profile Jew with seriously good credentials. His CV was proper archbishop or chief rabbi qualities. If anyone could have earned their place in heaven, Paul could. But then he encounters Jesus, and everything changes. In Acts 9, we're told of the literal encounter of Paul with the risen Christ. He was on his way to arrest more unsuspecting Christ followers, but God had another path planned for him. In Acts 9, verse 3, we read this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And suddenly, in that instant, everything that Paul, or rather Saul as he was at this time, everything that he valued became worthless. Suddenly he knew that knowing Jesus was everything that he wanted and needed and everything that he should really value. Now in verses 7 and 8 of that passage in Philippians 3, I don't know if you're able to put it up on the screen, Mike, if you can see verses 7 and 8, he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ." Now, interestingly, literally that word rubbish or garbage that we've got here in verse 8 is horse manure or dung. It's excrement. It's a really strong word. All those religious credentials he'd amassed, doing good, they could all be scooped up and popped in the poo bin. Because knowing Christ was what really mattered. That's why when people talk about being religious or suggest that being a Christian is just about doing good stuff, I always want to challenge them. As far as the Bible's concerned, being religious is not at all the same thing as being a Christian. Paul had been a really religious Jew. He'd kept all those rules and regulations, but he didn't know God. And so now he writes, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He realized that all his privilege, all those efforts to make himself good enough, well, they were just garbage. They were a waste of time. Rather, it was Christ Jesus who made him good enough. Being found in Christ is what made him righteous or right with God. Now, quite often, if we see that word righteous, we tend to think about it as sort of being morally good, you know, a decent, upright, proper, behaving kind of person. But actually in the Old Testament, righteousness or being righteous is predominantly a relationship issue. Were you in right relationship with God or not? And the relationship with God was the key issue. But Paul discovers that being in right relationship with God was not about doing good stuff or not doing something, but actually it was in and of itself a relationship thing. It was about knowing Christ and receiving the blessings of the gospel in him. That's why he's so strong at the beginning of the chapter, where he warns them against things that might lead them astray. If you have a look at verse 2, he says, watch out. Well, in fact, the NIV slightly hides the force of this. The original Greek has that little phrase, watch out or beware, repeated 3 times. He says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the criminals. Watch out for the cutters. Beware the curs, beware the evildoers, watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. All of which is quite strong and pretty harsh, really. And specifically the word dogs here probably refers to those who thought that you needed to be ethnically pure. A bit like those who hated muggles in Harry Potter, for those of you. Those Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And so Paul's ironically turning that phrase on themselves, to say that they're the ones outside God's true family. And then the evildoers phrase, watching out for them, is no doubt those who insisted that you had to keep the law, that you had to do good stuff to earn God's favour. And again, Paul turns that idea on its head and says, those who are into doing, the doers, well, they're the ones who are evil. And finally, the mutilators of the flesh they're to watch out for, well, they're easily identified as the circumcision group. The ones who said that if you're going to follow Christ, that's great, but you still need to be circumcised, as it was the mark of God's people. But the early church soon realized that this mark was no longer a requirement. It was an Old Testament, Old Covenant mark. And Paul provocatively calls those people mutilators of the flesh, because now the sign of God's favor is circumcision of the heart, something internal that can't be seen. So watch out, says Paul, don't be led astray. He's concerned for this church that they might add to the gospel that they've received. So it wasn't just what Jesus had done for them, but what Jesus had done and keeping the Jewish laws. But that's not the gospel. That's not grace. There's no and in the true gospel. There should be no teaching that starts, you need to know Jesus and... Our gospel is the gospel of grace, where Jesus has done all that needs to be done. Now, for many years of my life, as I mentioned, the community carols, I thought believing in being a Christian was all about believing in an intellectual way the fact that a God existed. My idea was a sort of intellectual academic assent. I had no idea you could know God. I knew Christians were supposed to be kind and caring. I kind of bought into that general idea of being good and kind and doing nice things. But I had no idea that knowing Jesus personally and individually was what it was about. But when I discovered that, like Paul, it changed the direction of my life. Now, maybe this morning, there's one or two of us who need to really discover that properly for ourselves. Not hang on somebody else's faith or trust in any kind of Christian activity, whether it's doing something great or going to church. It's always good to remember that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a greengrocer, should you be able to find one, makes you a potato. It's all about responding to Jesus personally. Now, sure, that's going to look different for each of us. I didn't receive a blinding light like Paul, but we do need to respond personally. And maybe this morning is your morning. And in responding personally to Jesus, knowing him, this was the beginning of an exciting new journey for Paul. That's the context into which he speaks these verses. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So where does that leave us this morning? I've got two questions for us to leave and ponder. One to do with our confidence and one to do with our focus. First of all, our confidence. You really can't read this passage without being challenged to check that your confidence is in the right thing. We can either glory in Christ or we can trust in our own history. We can't have both. We sung earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And if that's really true for us, then we have to let go not only of any feelings of superiority or pride, but also of any feelings of worthlessness or failure. Because it's not about us, our good things or our bad things. It's all about relationship with God. Knowing Christ is what matters, and it's in him we place our confidence. And then secondly, our focus. Where is our focus? Here in Philippians 3, Paul's focus is on knowing Christ. It's not that doing good things was bad. On the contrary, they're still good things. But it was Paul's attitude towards them that was bad. And so for us too. I don't want to stop anyone doing good things. We just need to make sure we've got the right attitude to them. And we have our focus in the right place on knowing Christ. The whole dialogue from the humanist lady that I mentioned at the beginning was, we don't need a God to work out that human beings should be kind to each other. We're really clever people and we can work that out for ourselves. Great. But this misses the very heart of the good news of Jesus. It was so empty, so meaningless. Because Christianity isn't a code of behaviour we follow because some deity told us to. Christianity is about knowing Jesus. And actually, there's nothing like meeting someone who has a whole theory of life where God's been taken out of it to realise that I really wanted this lady to meet Jesus. And I hope I get the opportunity to speak to her again and tell her that Jesus isn't someone you kind of obey, but someone you meet. Christianity is about knowing Christ and making him known. That's our focus. Let's not make it more complicated. Let's not get distracted. So as we continue on in this new year that's rapidly becoming not a new year, where is your confidence? And where is your focus?